I'm going to have to ask you to bear with me because my voice is going. Hopefully I will make it at least through the next 40 minutes here. Go ahead and open to Deuteronomy 1. We'll start in verse 19 today. I'm going to try to do a number of things with today's lesson. I'm going to try to help us to learn how to evaluate narrative portions of Scripture. I think the section that we're looking at this morning will help us to be able to step back and learn, in essence, how to read any narrative. And so I'm going to do that at the outset. But then after we do that, by the end, I believe that we'll be able to get to a very important point that we are to learn from this passage. So let me go ahead and ask the Lord's help for us and for my voice. And Lord willing, we will get through this passage today. Father, we thank you that you have brought us here, and we are all coming with various weights and burdens from this past week. You know what is on every heart. You know the needs. We pray that you would meet them today. Lord, we also are asking for your help. Lord, I ask for your help now to present this truth. I pray that you'd strengthen my voice, and Lord, that we would be able to profit from this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we are going to talk about the rebellion. This section, the rest of chapter 1 in Deuteronomy, is all about the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. If you remember, a number of weeks ago, when we were starting this book, we talked about Kadesh Barnea, and I told you that every time you come across that name in your Bible, you want to think about rebellion. And so we are going to center on that topic here today. And I want to do this in four movements. The first movement's going to be the longest, and as always, not quite as always, but I've got some alliteration here for us this morning. I want to teach you how to follow the flow of a narrative. And if you think of a narrative like a river, I want you to follow the way in which the narrative is moving. And there is a general narrative flow that many narratives follow. And if you take a literary criticism class or something like that in college, you'll probably learn this. But I want to evaluate this narrative in light of that, and then it'll actually lead us to the main point, which is I want to use an illustration. I'm saying find the fulcrum. Here's the idea. If you know a fulcrum, I'm not a physics guy. You can ask Burton about this later. But in essence, if you look at a seesaw, if you look at various things that are moving, at the very middle point is called the fulcrum. It's the hinge. It's the thing upon which everything else hinges. And I want to find that with our narrative. What is the center of this story? And unfortunately, this story, if we were talking about it from a big picture perspective, it's not a comedy, it's not a thriller, it is a tragedy. And so I'm going to then encourage you, as we find what the failure is, to flee that failure. We're going to find that there is a major issue in this narrative. I've kind of already given away with the idea of rebellion, but I want you to make sure that you get away from it. And then finally, I want you to learn how, in light of that, we are to face the future that God has given for us. So first of all, I want to give you the narrative plot structure. A lot of times, you'll see something like this when someone is discussing the way that many narratives move. And what I want to do is I want to walk through each of these sections. Generally, you'll hear it something like this. In a plot that has five sections, you'll hear the sections stated as so. That beginning short line would be called the exposition. In essence, what this is the background material setting up for the rest of the story, introducing the characters, giving you the setting, things like that. That's the exposition. That steep line upward is usually referred to as the rising action. And this is where the tension of the story is growing. You have the characters introduced, you have the general setting, and so now you're finding out how those characters interact, and there is tension, there is a crisis that you are trying to figure out, how will this be resolved? And then at the very apex of that mountain-like area, that point at the top is often referred to as the climax. This is the part of the story where all that tension has built to its highest point, and you realize that it's going to be resolved one way or another. After that, after the major issue is resolved, you have the falling action, which is, all right, we know the most important part of the story, but now how is this all going to be resolved? And then that very short line at the end is what's often referred to as the resolution, where the story kind of comes to an end and everything is tied up. We see how it all ends. So that is, in essence, what we're going to work through here at the beginning. We're going to take probably about half of the lesson doing that, and then that'll lead us to our main idea. So if you would, look down with me at verse 19. Verse 19 is the first part, and as I told you a little while ago, that's what we're going to call the exposition. This is where we find out the background information, the details, some of the main things that we're going to focus on here. So let me read verse 19 for us, Deuteronomy 1:19. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. This is really picking up from earlier in verse 9. Verse 6, where God tells them to move on from Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and to go to the land. Kadesh Barnea is at the very southern portion of the land of Israel. And so we have this journey, that God leads his people on a journey toward his promised blessing. I just want to point out a few things. In beginning of verse 19, they say that they went through all that great and terrible wilderness. After God tells them to move on from Sinai, they have many obstacles that they must overcome. He calls it great and terrible wilderness. There were difficulties, there were obstacles that must be overcome. They overcome this as they obey. Look at this. It says, we did this just as the Lord our God commanded us. So they're going through this wilderness, they're going through these obstacles, they're doing this as they obey the Lord in faith and his leadership. And we finish with the great opportunity. They come to Kadesh Barnea. They are at the very southern portion of that promised land. So they overcome these oppositions as they are obedient to the Lord, and now they are on the edge of great opportunity and promise. That's really the exposition of the story. It's one verse, but it sets up the background. We are now on the edge of our seats and saying, okay, this is all going to be about whether or not the people follow the Lord and enter the land in light of his promise. So, we find that the background reminds us of this general truth that God's people must overcome obstacles through obedience as they look for the opportunities that God promises to them. Now what I want to do is I want to go to this next section, this rising action section. So we've gotten the background. Now let's look at the rising action here. So this really is verses 20 to 25. And here's where we're introduced to the very good promised land. And this is where our anticipation is mounting. Not only have they moved to the edge of the promised land, but now we're going to find out how great it is. We've heard so much about it, and now we find out even more how good this promised land is. If you would, please read with me verses 20 to 25. Moses said, I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men one for each tribe. They turned and they went up to the hill country, and they came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back to us a report and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. Now, if you remember back to this passage in Numbers 13, when it's originally recounted, you know that Moses leaves out some parts. He's trying to emphasize the positives of their report, right? They do say it's a great land. Now, they're about to say something else. But Moses is just showing them and reminding them at this point, God has been faithful, brought them to the edge of the land, and it is a good land. I want to show you just a few things from this passage. Look at verse 20. This verse 20 is all about hope. It said, God is about to give it to us. All right. We have great promise and hope. God has already promised that this land is theirs. And so that gives great hope. Look at verse 21. That hope, as I just mentioned, is founded on the promise in verse 21. The Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. He promised it way back then, hundreds of years ago to the fathers, and now he's spoken it again to you. He's promised, and in light of that, you have great hope. And then, verse 25 is a great confirmation, where these spies go into the land, and they come back and they say, everything we've heard is right. It is great. It is wonderful. It is as God has said. So, we've seen the exposition. We've now seen the rising action. And now, what I want to take you to is that little point at the top. We call it the climax. So, I want to focus on that very point at the top. What is the climax of this story? Well, the climax really comes in verses 26 to 33. I'm going to take this in a couple sections here, but let me go ahead and read it first, and then we'll walk through the section, and I'll point out a few important details. Verse 26, yet you were not willing to go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you've walked until you come to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. So, unfortunately, so to speak, as we saw that apex of the story, the climax of this story is also the low point of the story. The climax of the story is actually it's like the valley of the story. Because everything that this story has been building to is actually going to be turned on its head because of their rebellion. Instead of a great opportunity, it's going to turn out to be something very negative. I just want to highlight a few things. In verses 26 to 28, the main word that you might be able to draw out here is the idea of treachery. You have a people who has come in covenant with God, who's in relationship with God, and they are going to be treacherous against him. Verse 26, Moses says, you were not willing to go up, but instead rebelled against the command of the Lord. They usurp God's authority. And then in verse 27, they impugn God's motives. Look at this. they actually say that God brought them out of Egypt to destroy them. They impugn God's motives. And then in verse 28, they seek to shift the personal responsibility for their horrible decision. They try to say, it's our brethren who melted our hearts. It was their report that's causing us to respond in such a negative way. They usurp God's authority, they impugn God's motives, and they shift the responsibility for this decision. So, what does this treachery spring from? Where does this rebellion come from? The following verses show us it comes from their unbelief. Treachery against the Lord is always rooted in unbelief. And I want to show you that. You find in verses 29 through 31, you have Moses seeking to recount truth to these people. He comes to them and he's seeking to confront their unbelief, seeking to confront the wrong decision, and giving them truth instead. Look at the ways he does this. In verse 29, he says, "Do not be shocked nor fear them." In essence, he's urging them to have a right response. If we put this in the vernacular, we could say, do not let your emotions control you. Don't be shocked by this. Don't be fearful. We've already had to overcome all these things in the wilderness. This is not new. There are always obstacles. So don't let your emotions control you. Verses 30 and 31, he comes back and he says, it's the Lord your God who goes before you. Don't you remember what he did in Egypt before your eyes? If we put this in the vernacular, it's now he's giving the truth and he says this, remember that your delivering God is the same that he's always been. So feed your faith on his past work. I want to say that again. Moses comes to them and he says, remember, God has not changed here. And so go back and feed your faith on what you've seen him do in the past. Again, offering them truth, saying, don't turn away. Last thing, end of verse 31. What a beautiful picture. God, he says, has been carrying you just like a father carries his son. You know, again, in the vernacular, it's like he says this. Recognize that all of these good things flow from God's committed relationship to you. Yes, God has been with you every step of the way. He's the one who fights for you. And all of this is because he is in a loving and committed relationship to you. Don't forget it. And so, we're going to find now that this treachery that comes out in those previous verses flows from deep-rooted unbelief. Where do we see that? We'll look at the next verses. Verse 32. But for all this, based on everything that God has done, based on everything that Moses just encouraged them, you did not trust the Lord your God. The one who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp. You refuse to trust the God who leads. And so, at the climax of the story, everything that the story's been moving toward, they're at the promised land, they're on the doorstep, so to speak, and what happens? They rise up in unbelieving treachery against God. And so, let's move on to the next section of the story, the falling action. What happens as a result of this? Unfortunately, all the tension has been removed. We know their decision. They're not going to go up. They're going to rebel. So how does this story all end up? Well, let's look at the following verses, verses 34 to 45. I'm going to take this in two steps because you're going to find, if you want to give an overarching title to this section, it could be Yahweh's curse. God is going to bring a curse of judgment on these people, and it's going to come in two stages. So I want to show you each of those stages. God's first judgment is in verses 34 to 40. And in essence, it's the result that we always find with sin, death. Unbelieving rebellion always results in death. Look at verse 34 and following. The Lord heard the sounds of your words, and he was angry, and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see this good land which I swore to your fathers. There it is. Not one. They will all die. Keep reading. Not one will enter this good land which I swore to your fathers, except Caleb. He shall see it. To him and his sons I will give the land on which he set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. The Lord was angry with me on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall enter there. I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. For time's sake, I don't want to take too long here, but I just want to emphasize this, that climactic point where they choose rebellion instead of faith, where they allow their unbelief to direct their decision-making, it is going to result in what always happens with sin, death. Unbelieving rebellion always results in death. But let me show you the second movement, because this is very familiar as well. If we say the second part of God's judgment in verses 41 to 45, it's this. God, in essence, departs. Not only is it their death, but it's God's departure. Look at this, verse 41. Moses says, then you said to me, we sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up in the hill country. Now listen to this. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you. Otherwise, you will be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord, and you acted presumptuously. You went into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you. They chased you as bees do, and they crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept bitterly before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. I'm just going to put a map up here so you can see. This is what happens. You see Kadesh Barnea there in the south. So after all of this, it's like Israel then says, okay, Lord, now that you said we can't, we're ready. We'll go ahead and do it now. But God tells them the bad news of their rebellion. Not only are they all going to die, but he says, I'm not with you anymore. I am not going, and you're going to lose because I am not there. And that's exactly what you see. They go up to the hill country, they fight, and then they are attacked all the way back. They are chased like bees chase. And so I just want to have you notice, as we discuss this section of the falling action, I want you to realize that God's judgment comes in the fact of Israel's death and his departure from them. And I just want to point this out. Doesn't that sound just like the original sin in the garden? What does God say to Adam and Eve? If you eat of this tree, you will die. And then what happens? They are sent away from his presence. Death and God's departure is always the result of unbelieving rebellion. And that's something that we see here. That's something that we see all throughout the scripture. And it's again emphasized here in a very important way. Death and departure, these are the horrible results of rebellion. Well, let's go ahead and finish with this final section. So we've seen the falling action. We've seen how they've been chased away. Now let's look at the resolution. How does this whole story end? Verse 46 says, you remained in Kadesh many days, the days that you spent there. In a word, it's unsettledness. These people are unsettled. We start this passage thinking that they're on their way to the promised land. They're going to be settled in God's place, as God's people, in the midst of God's promise. We're so excited, and we end it, and they're just remaining in Kadesh. They're unsettled. They remain in Kadesh outside of God's promise. You know, though we can call it a resolution, it wraps the story up. It's a very unsettled resolution. So, We've seen a lot so far, but I want to ask this. What is at the center of this story? What is it that this whole passage hinges on? And I want to begin by pointing you to a word, a phrase in your Bible. It's one word in the Hebrew Bible. It's the word Allah, which means to go up. This is very interesting. I want you to look down as I show you how often this phrase occurs in what we just read. Look at verse 21. I'm just going to say verses, and I'm going to point your attention to a section of that verse. Verse 21, go up, take possession. Verse 22, bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up. Verse 24, they turned and went up. That's the same Hebrew word. Verse 26, you were not willing to go up. Verse 28, where can we go up? Verse 41, at the beginning, we will indeed go up and fight. Verse 41, at the end, you regarded it as easy to go up. Verse 42, do not go up or fight. And verse 43, you went up into the hill country. I just want to point out that if we're reading this thoughtfully, if we're reading this over and over, this idea of going up is going to be before us consistently. And I did a little searching just to see if this is out of the ordinary in Deuteronomy. And it definitely is. So I just read to you 9 occurrences. It only occurs 28 times in the book of Deuteronomy. So in these 28 verses, we have 9 of the 32 occurrences for all of the of this word in the book of Deuteronomy. This passage is all about going up. Will people go up? Why will they go up? Or will they not go up? And so what I want to do is I want to use that phrase to give what I believe is the center idea of this passage. And I'm going to use it in a little bit different way. But here it is. Going up in pride is the quickest way to go down in defeat. Going up in pride is the quickest way to go down in defeat. I think that's the center of this story. This is the message. And I want to take the rest of our time to look over this lesson in a variety of ways. First of all, let me explain that sentence in this way. When I say going up, when I say going up in pride, I want you to think of it in this way. I want you to think of going up in pride is us as humans seeking to, in some way, take God's place, to think of ourselves as operating like God in some way. And if that happens, I just want to tell us this. Whenever you go to take God's place in your own mind, you are going to quickly find that you are inadequate to deal with things that God can deal with. Therefore, you will wind up in defeat because though you're acting like God, you cannot be Him. And that is exactly what we see in this story. You see, at the beginning of the story, the people hear that this is a good land, like God has promised, like God said hundreds of years ago, and is now bringing about in their own experience. This God, who's doing all these things, is now bringing them into His promise, and yet they will not believe Him. They say, we don't have enough resources to go against these Anakim giants. We don't have enough resources to go up with someone who's taller than us, with greater cities and that are fortified. We don't have the resources. But the whole point is, God does. That's what's been going on all throughout. They have put themselves in the place of God, that they are the ones that need to bring these things to pass. But the whole point is, God is in the place of God, not them. So, you could think of it again like this. It's the fall all over again. God's newly created people think that their knowledge is superior to His, and so they reject His instruction, and it results in death and separation from Him. We're seeing, it's like we're seeing the same movie all over again. God's newly created people want to have knowledge, or think their knowledge supreme to God, put themselves in the place of God and experience death and separation as a result. Going up in pride is the quickest way to go down in defeat. If you insist on ascending to the place of God in your life, you will end up descending to the place of the dead, just like Satan. If you insist on ascending to the place of God in your own mind, in your own life, you will always go down to the place of the dead. You will always find those results of your sin. That is what God is trying to teach us through this passage. And so, let me just try to take this one step further. What are some of the primary ways that we as humans do this? How? I'm assuming most of you don't wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to be God today. But though we don't think those words or say those words, we act that out consistently. And I want to show you two ways in which believers and unbelievers alike, really, anyone can express our pride in taking God's place. Two ways. First of all, not doing what God says to do. Not doing what God says to do. If God says that we're to do something and we don't do it, then we are saying, God, you're not my authority. God, I actually have the opportunity to tell you what I'm to do. Anytime I don't do what God says to do, I have put myself in God's place. So let me give you a few examples. Oh, wow, that's really small. Sorry, I'll tell you what that says. When God says to mortify your members on the earth, Colossians 3:5, that the old way, your old lifestyle is dead. And we say, well, wait a second. There were parts of my old lifestyle that I actually really liked, Lord. And so I kind of want to keep doing those things. When we don't do what God says to do, we've put ourselves in the place of God. And remember the main story here. It's this. When you do that, you're going down in defeat. When you go up to the place of God, you will always go down in defeat. What about this? I'm just thinking based on what Pastor preached on recently. When God says, forgive those who have wronged you, and you say, I just can't do that, or better, I won't do that. What about this? When God says, make disciples, go into all the world and make disciples, evangelize and teach. And you say, well, God, actually, my biggest priority in life is I want 7 figures one day. I understand, you know, I'll go to church every once in a while and I'll try to connect with people, but if I'm going to get to this 7-figure level, or if I'm going to move up to this point on the ladder, or if I'm going to fill in the blank, then making disciples can't be, like, really that important to me. There's got to be some other things there. I'll give you one more. What about when God says to prioritize church engagement? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Instead, encourage one another daily while it's called today, lest anyone is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You say, well, Lord, again, I understand that's important, and I'm not saying I'm going to cut church life out totally, but it's not going to be a major priority for me. So not doing what God says to do is one of the ways that we quickly go up into the place of God and we can be assured that we're going to go down in defeat. But let me give you the other side of that. It's doing what God says not to do. Doing what God says not to do. Obviously, you can go through the Ten Commandments, things like do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not have any other gods before me. But what about the one that we heard today? Do not fear. Do not fear. You see, whenever we disobey that command, here's what we're saying. God, when I look at my resources, I don't have enough to do this. I can't do this. And so that's why I'm fearful. That's why I'm anxious. Well, even this, and this may, you may say this sounds like it's opposite, but it's actually the case. When you're fearing, you're actually putting yourself in God, in the place of God. It's just you're a horrible God. You don't have the resources like the true God has. You're putting yourself in the place of God because you're saying, my resources are the only ones that I can factor in here. So though, we would maybe say, no, 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 I'm actually not putting myself in the place of God. I'm being humble, recognizing I can't do anything. No, you're treating yourself as God, and like those are the only resources you have. But you've forgotten that God's the one on the throne, not you. So whenever we don't do what God says to do, or we do what God says not to do, we are ascending to take the place of God, and we can always be sure that we will descend in defeat. So, how do we flee this failure? How do we run from this? We don't want this story to be repeated in our lives. If going up in pride is the quickest way to go down in defeat, then we need to figure out how to stay away from this. I want to boil this down in the three ways that Moses encouraged the people. Remember, he had that little preaching session when they started rebelling, and he gave them three things. I put it in three sentences. First of all, don't let your emotions control you. You know, it's in the midst of, you know, that moment, anxiety initially rises. We recognize that our resources are not enough to account for whatever the situation is. We begin to get fearful. We begin, you know, temperature begins to rise. And as Moses encouraged people, do not let your emotions control you. When you're overwhelmed by life and feel like giving up, when the storms of life toss you to and fro, threatening to upend you, and when your heart is burdened with the weight of your sin, do not allow yourself to respond to the shifting sands of emotions. Emotions will move you back and forth. They are not a firm place for your faith. Rather, you need to find the rock by remembering truth about God. And that's the next two points. But right now, I'm just saying, don't found your decision-making on the shifting sands of emotions. Because if you do, you are probably going to end up taking God's seat. You're going to think that you're the one on the throne, and you're not going to be able to handle things. Secondly, recognize that your delivering God is the same he's always been. You remember that time when he first saved you from sin? That debt that you could not pay, that weight that you could not bear, who dealt with that? Did you rip it off your back? Did you bury it in the ground? Who dealt with your sin? So feed your faith on his past work. What about after your salvation, when you came up against that huge wall, that mountain that you felt like you had to overcome? Who got you over that? Did you find the strength in yourself? Or did God? So begin to feed your faith on his past work. He hasn't changed. He still has those resources. And then finally, remember, all of this flows from his committed relationship to you. You know, this is not, don't begin to think, well, that's how he was in the past. No, no, no. Remember, he's like a father carrying his son along the way. I mean, those of us who are parents know we do anything for our children, right? Just think about the needs of our children and what we would do for them. And that, of course, is even, you know, that's about as close as we can get. But the whole point is, all this flows from God's committed relationship to you. He loves you. That's why he's doing this, that you have entered into a covenant with him. So, if you want to flee this failure, then do not let your emotions control you. Don't found your life on the shifting sands of emotions. Instead, go to the rock. Look at who he is, what he's done, and feed your faith there. And as you do that, remember that the way that he interacts towards you is not flighty, it's not random, but it's based on a committed relationship, just as Moses said. So, how do we face the future? Well, this is just where I want to encourage you. When you go up to face the future, be sure to do so in faith, not in fear. You see, if you go up in pride, then you must always face the future in fear because you will not have the needed resources. Only God can deal with the future. The moment that you begin to fear, you are saying this, that I am God. you are saying that I am the one that must deal with this situation. But only God can deal with the future. So fear is showing you that you're going up in pride. And I made this up, but this fear can range from FOMO to FOGO. All right, now what do I mean by that? I think we know what FOMO is. FOMO is the fear of missing out, right? So that can be, we can have a fear of, well, God, what if I don't get to experience this? Adam and Eve in the garden. One tree, there's only one tree, and they had the fear of missing out. What if we can't have that knowledge? Or what if I can't have this experience? What if I can't commit that one sin? It's just one. Fear of missing out. Or what I'm going to say, FOGO, which I feel is what we have here, the fear of giving out. And what I mean is that we can't do this. We're going to step in, and then we're going to find ourselves inadequate. That's exactly what Israel at Kadesh Barnea says. They're bigger than us. They've got better cities. They've got all this stuff. We're going to just give out once we go in. Well, both of those are fearing putting ourselves in the place of God, setting up for the crash and burn of defeat. So instead, you are to humble yourself in obedient faith, and then you can face the future in confidence. You face life's battles with the conquering king. You walk life's path with a strong father. Whenever you go up to face God's future, you must do so in faith, not fear. And so, the rebellion. Here's what we need to learn, brothers and sisters. We need to learn that when you face the future focused on your own resources, you will always go up in pride and then go down in defeat. Whenever you face the future focused on your own resources, you will always go up in pride, putting yourself in the place of God, and then go down crashing and burning in defeat, because you are not God and you have rejected your access to him. And so we go and we face the future not in fear, but in faith, because we have a great God. We have the rock on which to trust. Let's pray. Lord, this is a sad passage, but it is one in which we can nourish our souls, because as we see the wrong, we are reminded of the right. We thank you for Moses' short little sermon in there that teaches us how we can flee this failure. We pray that we listen to him. We pray we listen to you. Help us to not put ourselves in your place, to not take your seat, but to recognize that you are God and we are your creation, and so we must respond in faith and not fear. Please help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.